We've been talking about vision puzzle now for the past couple weeks, and I'm using the example of the illustration of a puzzle. And this is a puzzle I basically chose at random from home. I don't think we've ever actually even done it. Someone else did. But it happens to be a mission church in Santa Barbara, California. I know this because it says so on the side of the box. But we've kind of looked at this as an example of what do we want to do? What are we doing as a church? What is Christ's vision for us as a church? And we've established from Matthew 28:19-20 that the mission that Jesus gave right before he left was, as he ascends back to heaven, what's he say? He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them." Now baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. And so from this we draw the general picture, the overall puzzle of making disciples. That's what we are to do as a church. That's our mission. That's our objective. That's the vision Christ has for us as a church. And in that little bit of that little commission that he gave, the Great Commission as we call it, he gave a few elements of that. He says, make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them all those things that I've taught you to observe. And by the way, I'm going to be with you all the way to the end. And then, of course, in Acts 1:8, he expounds on that and says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit not many days hence, which he did. And we still have the Holy Spirit to empower us. And so we have in this the overarching picture of making disciples. Now, as part of this disciple-making process, there's many facets. Now, Jesus gave those few, but throughout the New Testament, we find some other major sections, if you will. If we were to look at this puzzle, we can see at the bottom these pink azaleas or whatever they are, these flowers. And on the right and the left, there's some trees. There's some major sections to this puzzle. And if we were to take this puzzle out of the box and put it together, we would look at this box kind of as a reference point as we found the pieces and we try to put them all together, figure out where they go. And actually, inside this box, it's actually put together in sections still, as we saw several weeks ago when I took this out, which works out well for the illustration. I'm not going to take it out this morning, though, because I'm not going to take the time for that. But the major sections of the puzzle of making disciples we find in the New Testament, largely in the epistles. First one is encouraging and strengthening the believers, which we looked at more closely last week. Next one is building unity, which we're going to look at this morning. And then there's active participation of members, which I don't know if we'll get that in 1 week or two or three, because that's a big section. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul goes through all the various parts of the body and how those must work together. And so we see in that the necessity of active participation and also sound teaching. These are four major areas. Now, I'm not saying these are the only areas, but they're four major ones that I've picked out of the Scriptures. And we're going to be looking at sound teaching in a few weeks, too. And I think that has been consistently one of the strengths of Village Bible Church, hence the name Village Bible Church. And I hope that it continues to be so. Last week we saw how encouraging and strengthening believers is a critical part of making disciples. And I think that we need to keep that in the back of our mind as we go through all four of these various areas. This all fits under the heading, all fits into the picture of making disciples. And we can see how encouraging and strengthening the believers would fit into that picture of making disciples. But today we're going to look at how unity fits into that. Now, when I was in high school, I went to a Christian high school. And I can remember at least 1 year, I think several years, Unity was the hot button topic. Oh, we talk about unity and being unified school and unified class. And my wife, who graduated the year after me, her class, their theme was unity, and made the rest of us just want to throw up. But anyway, that was their theme. And it became just kind of this thing. We almost said it as a word. It didn't really mean a lot. It just became just a commonplace thing. And I think it can happen the same thing in the church. We have this idea that, oh, we're going to be unified. We're going to be this one church. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that. That is what we need to be doing. But I think when we do that, we might miss out on the fact that this is a part of making disciples. It's an important part of making disciples. It's not just about feeling good and being happy and being one. It's about making disciples, as is every other aspect of what we do as a church. Everything that we do as a church is part of making disciples. From evangelism and knocking on doors, to the song service, to the Sunday school classes, to fellowship, to being unified, it's all part of making disciples. And if it's not, we're missing. We're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. We've got to see it for what it is. Now, unity was on Jesus' heart. He was in the process of making disciples before his crucifixion. You know that. He called the 12 apostles. Comes up to some of them and says, "Hey, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men," right? And they did for 3.5 years. And Jesus prays in John 17. Turn to John 17. Please. To me, this is one of the most powerful passages of Scripture that there is. Because here's Jesus before his crucifixion. You know, he's walked with these men for 3.5 years and discipled them and done all these things with them. And in the verses preceding this in John 16, he has told the disciples, he says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." And they're scratching their heads going, "What in the world is this guy talking about? And then Jesus goes on at the last verse of John 16. He says, "In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus is about to release these men to be disciple makers themselves. And he knows the troubles that they're going to face. And then in John 17, verse 1, Jesus, it says, he turned his eyes toward heaven. And he begins to pray. Right? If we had time to read all of John 17, we're going to hit the highlights of it. But if we read all of it, we would hear the heart cry of Jesus concerning his disciples, and in fact, even you and me. The heart cry for unity is in John 17. Now, but before we get too far into it, we need to note the centrality, the fact that John 17 is a prayer. This is Jesus' prayer. And we can overlook that pretty easily. We can get distracted by some of the important things that Jesus said in this prayer, and the doctrines and the concepts that are there. But we don't want to forget the fact that this is a prayer. That Jesus is praying for his disciples, and explicitly also, we'll find as we go through it, for you and me. That unity was important to Jesus is seen in this chapter, but also that Jesus felt it was important to pray about is seen. Do you think we should maybe take a lesson from that? That prayer is important to us? That we should take some time to pray, even for unity and for other things? Every Sunday we spend quite a bit of time going over prayer requests. So we do understand, at least in a theoretical sense, the importance of prayer. But I think we need to grasp how important it is just by the fact that Jesus did this. His time of being with his disciples is physically is winding down. The most important thing Jesus sees that he can do for them at this point is pray for them. He's not preaching to them. He's not giving them some last words of wisdom before He is crucified. He's praying for them. And so we're going to look at this prayer this morning as we begin to understand, try to understand Christ's heart for unity. Let's get down to verse 11 now. Jesus praying to the Father says, "And lo, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Holy Father, keep them in your name. Here Jesus appeals to his Father, calling him Holy Father. Now this is a very unique instance, because this is the only time in the Scriptures that Jesus calls his Father Holy Father. There's something important here. What is it? What is Jesus saying in this? It's a request for those that are in the world and that would belong to Him would reflect that holiness, isn't it? Now, this would be an expected prayer of God the Son, who desires holiness in His people. Not only as a matter of reflecting His own holiness, but also for their own good, right? I mean, holy living is good for us. God designed a system for holy living. And when sin comes in and messes it up, it doesn't work. And so holy living is good for Him and reflecting Him, but it's also good for us. Now we can understand that. And if He had ended His prayer with that, we would think nothing of it. That makes sense. He wants us to be holy, as His Father is holy, so we can reflect His name. But He doesn't end there. He went on, giving the reason that we be kept in the Father's holy name, in order that, what? That they would be one in the same way that God the Father and God the Son are one. That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? I mean, of all the benefits of holiness, to be one as God the Father and God the Son are one. Think for a moment about that level of unity. Think about the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God. It almost blows our minds. In fact, the more you think about it, the more it does blow your mind. The more you try to wrap your brain around what that is, it can almost give you a headache thinking about that. And Jesus says, this is the level of unity I want to see in the church. Now, that level of unity is not possible apart from holiness. Write this down. Unity is in your notes, but write it down again anyway, because you won't forget it if you write it down. You see it, you hear it, you write it down, it's going to stick in your memory. Unity without holiness is impossible. Why can't our country be unified? Because our country isn't holy. Our country is not ever going to be holy. No country is. Because it's made up of people who are sinners. Some of them saved by grace, many of them not. The church, by the way, is also made up of people who are sinners. Saved by grace, but still sinners. And so this level of unity is going to be interrupted at times. And we all have seen that. And certainly at some points in our lives and in living in the church, we've seen that unity be disrupted. Unity without holiness is impossible. So Jesus starts here. Holy Father, keep them by your holy name, that they would be holy. As we begin to look at the other aspects of making disciples in the weeks to come, we're going to see how they also relate to holiness. So we must understand that operating in the background of being and making disciples is the aspect of becoming holy as God is holy. Now go down to verse 13. He says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In the context of unity, there is great joy. In a world of tribulation and constant attack, which we, in our prayer request for the church, that's one of the things that's brought out as we deal with tribulation and attack. And leaders go through trials and tribulations, and the church goes through those things. In the midst of that, there can be great joy. The joy of Christ can abound in us. And that's His prayer for us. Did you catch that? This is Christ's prayer for us. That His joy would abound in us. And it's also why He prayed for unity among us. That's why when I was in high school and that unity theme was such a warm and fuzzy feeling. Because it does bring great joy. And we desire that. As a church, we desire that, don't we? As people, we desire that. And it's because with that comes great joy. So how does this come? Skip down now to verse 17. Jesus, again now, He's praying to His Holy Father. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now this statement follows the recognition of the fact that we live in a world that will hate us because we're not of the world. We're of Christ, who's not of the world. Thus Jesus asked His Holy Father to set us apart in the truth. And what is that truth to which He refers? Go ahead. What is that truth? He says it in verse 17. Your word is truth. That is the truth. God's word is the truth to which He refers. Now, we can see how this would relate to the concept of sound teaching in the process of making disciples. But what does it have to do with unity? If unity is the theme that Jesus is praying about here in John 17, what does God's Word have to do with that? What does being set apart in God's Word have to do with unity? I think to some extent, just as in a puzzle, pieces sometimes overlap, right? I mean, you've got, in this puzzle, you could have a piece that could be part of the tree and part of the background, right? I think there's an element of that here going on as well. There's an interconnectivity between these pieces that we get. There's an interconnectivity between unity and prayer and sanctification and God's Word. All these things tie together. They're not individual separate pieces. They are one puzzle. And they do all tie together. But the real emphasis here is on being sanctified or set apart in that word. And there's a unifying factor in this. As God, through His word, as we individually submit to it, pulls us out of a way of thinking of that of the world that conforms us to Himself and to His word. As each one of us individually recognizes the truth of God's Word and submits to it, can you see how that's going to bring unity? If we are all focusing on God's Word, and His Word is setting us apart, we are going to become unified. I had a conversation last night with a guy that we were talking about how people are oftentimes deceived into believing lies that sound like truth. We were talking specifically about Mormonism. Many have been deceived. Because they haven't understood the truth. They aren't in the truth. And so it becomes vital for us to immerse ourselves in God's Word so that He can set us apart by His Word. If we're not reading God's Word, it's going to be really hard for us to be set apart in God's Word, isn't it? I mean, it seems to be that's what Jesus is saying. If you're going to be set apart by God's Word, you've got to be in God's Word. You can't just be talking about it in some sort of a nebulous thing. You've got to be in it. You've got to be studying it. And you'll get some of that on Sunday morning. You get an hour or two of it. You don't get that much. I preach for roughly half an hour. We do Sunday school for about an hour. So about an hour and a half, you get in church, immersed in God's Word. You'll get sound teaching. The opportunity to be set apart in God's Word. That leaves how many hours there are in a week, I don't even know. Off the top of my head. So we need to be also becoming immersed in God's Word. So we need to be set apart in God's Word. And thus we'll become more unified. Now, skip down to verse 20. Jesus said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking about us there. I don't know if you caught that. Whose words are we reading right now? We're reading the words of John the Apostle. Right? Who was Jesus' friend. We're reading the words of those who Jesus is praying for. He's praying for us. That's probably one of the best things about John 17. Is the fact that Jesus says, I'm not just praying for these 11 apostles who are going to follow me to the end. I'm praying for those who are going to believe on me because of their word. Which is exactly what we have done, guys. We believe on Jesus because of the words of these men he's praying for. We are the ones he's praying for here. And what do we pray? He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Did you hear that prayer of Jesus for us? For you and me. What's he pray? How many times did Jesus pray that those who believe in him and follow him would be one, just as he and the Father were? See, how many times do you pray it? Just in those few verses. This is important to Jesus. In fact, the last time he wraps it up and he says that they may become perfectly one. That's his idea of completeness. Jesus wants us to be one. Together with each other, but also with the Father. Are you seeing the picture of? Are you seeing the relationship to the Trinity? This oneness, unity, is very important to Jesus. Oh, Father, that they would be one as you and I are one. That's a high level of unity. Now, get down to verse 26. He says, I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, in this final remark of Jesus, he sums up the point of it all. It is the love of God that he had for Jesus that must also exist in those of us who follow him. It is this love that makes unity possible. And that love is possible only as God works it into our hearts. It's interesting, the bulletin cover that you have this morning talks about love. And he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is central to unity, in case you didn't realize that. It seems pretty obvious. But I think sometimes we overlook that. We overlook what all the details of love really are. But let's not forget the fact that Jesus is praying for this. Because this is an important factor. The preeminence of prayer in developing unity. There's some other vital principles of to developing unity and maintaining it. And I'm going to look at them real quickly. They're from Paul, if you're following along on your outline. In 1 Corinthians 12, which I referenced earlier, which we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come because it has a lot of details about how the body works together. But in 1 Corinthians 12, 22 to 27, Paul says, "On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." Now let's start with the premise that Paul made at the end of what we just read. Village Bible Church is in the same way that the church at Corinth was, the body of Christ, and each one of us individually members of it. People oftentimes tend to view the pastor as the most important part of the body of Christ, the indispensable part. If there's one part the church can't do without, it's the pastor, or maybe the deacons. But that's not what Paul says. He says, those parts that we think are we can throw them away, they're not all that important. They're indispensable. There is no part of the body that we can do away with. Every part is important. So let me just say, with Paul, to those who might think that their part is not that important, you are indispensable. That might seem more obvious than a small church like Village Bible Church, where we're scrapping for someone to do anything, but it's true at any level. I'm sure that Earl, who's involved in this huge ministry, I mean, they have 25 staff. That's more people than are here in this church this morning. He can attest to the fact that every part is indispensable at no matter what level of population you serve. Because that's the way Jesus designed it. I would like to focus on one sentence in particular in this passage because I think it answers our question of how to build and maintain unity in the body as part of making disciples. It's verses 24 through 26. "But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." This says that God designed the body that there would be no division. There would be no division in the body. It's designed that way. Yet somehow it seems that many churches suffer from a case of acute division. What gives? Well, why is this? At the risk of oversimplifying what I know to be a very complex issue, perhaps we fail to recognize the part that unity plays in fulfilling Christ's command to make disciples. Unity is one of the things we like to have and feel good when we have it. But if we don't understand it as a vital part of making disciples, it becomes something that's just kind of a bonus. If we get it, great. If not, well, it's just one of those things. No. Unity is part of the disciple-making process, just as much as a good Sunday school class or a good small group Bible study is. Unity is a part of making disciples. We need to understand it as that. And I believe it's why Christ designed the body, that there be no division in it. Because when the church is dividing, we're messing up when it comes to making disciples. And as you talk to people, you begin to get a sense of that, right? I don't want to have anything to do with the church. All I do is fight and bicker amongst each other. And oftentimes they're right, aren't they? So Christ designed the body that there be no division in it. He also says that the members may have the same care for one another, which goes right along with there being no division. Because if you're having the care for someone else that you should have, it's going to be hard to stab them in the back. All right? And so, this is an important aspect of maintaining unity, that we care for one another. That when one member hurts, I hurt. And when one member rejoices, I rejoice. And I think we can attest to that. We know when someone's hurting, and it hurts us. And I'm not just talking about physically. I mean, yeah, we feel bad for Tim as he's in pain. We feel bad for Melissa as they're in pain. But I'm talking beyond that also. The spiritual and emotional hurts that each one of us carries. When we find out about that, when we know about that, it also hurts us. Right? And it should. On the other hand, when good things happen, when positive things are going on in someone's life, we don't look at them with jealousy. We say, man, that's great. How exciting that is. And I think that when we begin to look at it from that perspective, I think the sense of the division that oftentimes comes can in many ways be headed off. Now, turn finally to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. I want to close with this passage because it builds on the concept of unity. This is again Paul giving us some more information on feeling joy and the suffering of others in the body. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful." We are God's chosen ones. He chose us. In the Sunday school class this morning, we talked about Abraham and how God chose him and chose others who didn't necessarily have any great natural redeeming factors. They were just ordinary people doing ordinary things. And yet God chose them and He chose us. Therefore, because He chose us, we should have, actually it says, we should put on some things, right? There's an action, it's an action verb that we do something here. It indicates a conscious decision made, an action taken by those chosen by God. And if you look at those, and I've pulled them out here on the PowerPoint, you'll notice that these are more attitudes of the heart than they are actions. In fact, three of them are also fruits of the Spirit. Well, these attitudes lead to action. To what action do they lead? Mainly, putting up with each other. When you have these attitudes in your heart, it will cause us to be able to put up with each other and to forgive each other. When someone wrongs us, to forgive them. Isn't that what God did for us? It seems so easy for Jesus to forgive us. We, especially if we've been Christians for a long time, it seems like, man, that's no big deal. But man, what this guy did to me, oh, goodness, just makes me mad. That should give us an inclination of the level of forgiveness that God has for us. That anger that I have towards someone who wronged me is the anger God should have towards me. On a much greater level. Because I've wronged God way more than anyone's ever wronged me. And so, I should forgive them as God has forgiven me. And there's times, I think, when putting on love, which is one of the things that he says in this, can be easy. but there's a lot more times when it's not easy. But the more we do it, the more we put on love and forgiveness, the more it becomes a habit and a part of who we are and how we naturally respond to those situations. As we submit to this call to put on love, we can expect Christ's peace to fill us. It says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. But did you notice the one little word preceding that peace of Christ ruling in our hearts? The word let. Which actually isn't translated directly out of the Greek. It's not actually there, but it's strongly implied that we let this peace rule in us. And there's that word rule. Something that we don't like anything to rule over us. I'm going to be my own person, thank you. But we must let Christ's peace rule in our hearts. It's the same peace that He had as He endured suffering on the cross on our behalf. Putting on love and peace that comes from that, did you notice, is that to which we are called. We are called to do this. So putting on these attitudes is not optional. We must do it. It's our calling. Putting on God's love, Christ's love, is rewarding. And it changes us as we allow Him to rule in our lives. Allow His peace to rule in our lives. And finally, He says to be thankful. Being thankful goes a long way to bringing peace to our hearts and unity to the body, doesn't it? Let us be thankful then. So as we pull out the pieces that we've looked at this morning of building unity, we can see that prayer is foundational to this, and I put the word to, because I said last week, prayer is foundational to encouraging and strengthening the believers. It's foundational to unity. Also holiness. Also being set apart in God's Word. And having a love for God's Word so that we can be set apart in it. And recognize that God made you, as an individual, indispensable in His body. I often get frustrated with those who feel like they don't have any need for church. Maybe they don't, but the church needs them. Because we're told that you are indispensable in the church. You cannot be done without. We also have to have a care for each other. And at times, put up with each other. And finally, we're to put on these unifying attitudes. And let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. I've pulled these six pieces of this puzzle of building unity out and kind of put them together here. And they're kind of on your outline too, not quite in as neat a format as they are on the screen. Unity was on Christ's heart. And unity is essential to making disciples. And unity doesn't always come easily. Comes with hard work, forgiveness, and all these things that we just talked about. But it comes also with great reward.